believe that's the announcements that I had this morning. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 7. We had a lot of folks missing last Sunday because of sickness and holidays. So we're back in the Gospel of John. Remember, we flipped over to 2 Peter for chapter 1, and now we're back in the Gospel of John. And we're going to begin reading in verse 14 to 36, a fairly long section, but it is a section that goes together. If you watch the chronology of chapter 7, there's events before the feast, at the first part of the feast, in the middle of the feast, and the last day of the feast, and then in chapter 8 after the feast. So that chronology kind of helps you move through the section, kind of mark those things as we go through this particular section. It gives you something to hang your thoughts on. It's the Feast of Tabernacles, a week-long feast. And so that's where we are. We're about 6 months from the cross. And Jesus hasn't been back to Jerusalem for a year or 18 months. It's one or the other, and people fight about which that was. But all of a sudden he appears at the feast, totally unexpected, throws his enemies off. Not when they expected him in the first part of the feast, but in the middle of the feast, and begins to teach. So we're picking it up in verse 14. We looked at 1 to 13 last time. Now at about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How knows this man letters, having never learned?" And Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine or my teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory, but he that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Why go ye about to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who goes about to kill you?" And Jesus answered and said, "I've done one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it's of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I've made a man entirely well on the Sabbath day? Judge not to the apparent, according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Then said some of them at Jerusalem, "Is not this he whom ye seek to kill? But lo, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers indeed know that this is the very Christ? Nevertheless, we know this man from where he is. But when Christ comes, no man knows from where he is." Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, "You both know me, and you know from where I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed in him, and said, "When Christ comes, will he do more miracles than these which this man has done?" The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus to them, "Yet a little while, and I'm with you. And then I go to him that sent me, and you'll seek me and shall not find me. And where I am, there you cannot come." Then said the Jews among themselves, "Where will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go to the dispersed among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What manner of saying is this that he says, 'You shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, there you cannot come'?" My sister Nancy and my brother-in-law Jim Lusher, who's just retired from Faith Baptist Church after 29 years of ministry there, are here with us this morning. I'm going to ask Pastor Jim Lusher if he would pray for our time here today.
Our Father, we do thank you for the privilege of sitting under the teaching of your word this day and for the love thee as well. We think about the words in this passage just read that people would say, we know not where he is from. We've just come through that Christmas season when we acknowledge that Almighty God came from heaven and took flesh upon him, became our kinsman redeemer, and laid down his life voluntarily, sacrificially, in payment for our sins. We're thankful that the work that he has done is the salvation of the lost who will come to him in trusting faith. And we just pray, Father, that if there be those in our midst this day who have never yet fully understood what it is to be born into your kingdom, that by your Spirit and by your Word, this day would be the day of deliverance for them. For those of us who are your children, not because we're worthy, but because of his blood and because of the working of your Spirit within our hearts, we pray that you'd help us to grow deeper in our commitment and our walk with thee. And we just pray that in every way, as Brother Bill speaks, that hearts would be encouraged and that Christ would be exalted, for we ask in his name. Amen.
Amen. This ministry of our Lord at the Feast of Tabernacles is bracketed in chapter 7 by the section we looked at last time, the brothers telling him, get out of Galilee and get to Jerusalem, show yourself to the world, and their unbelief in him. It's bracketed by that section in the beginning, and it's bracketed at the end by the authorities' unbelief and intimidation of Nicodemus, and shutting him down, not by argument, but by just assertion, where they said, again, are you also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet. Our section is bracketed by a condescending arrogance towards Galilee, an assumption that Jesus is from Galilee, and therefore he can't be the Messiah. And an assumption of the sophisticated glitterati of Jerusalem and the elites have no use for anybody from Galilee, thinking they know more than they know. Obviously, they don't know that God's been dealing with Nicodemus, and neither do they know their Bible very well as they think they do, because there were plenty of prophets from Galilee. And in the first section, the unbelief of the brothers who think they know more than they know, and their condescension towards Jesus. And even though they're from Galilee, they're despising of a ministry that's just Galilean and telling him, you got to get down there to Jerusalem, the big city, if you're really the Messiah. Do some works down there instead of up here. Anybody can be a hayseed Messiah in the backwoods of Galilee. The section is bracketed by that. And so, you know, we would expect that Jesus would be saying, I'm not from Galilee. I was born in Bethlehem. He doesn't say that. This is what's very important. Even though some people bring it up, isn't Christ from Bethlehem? He doesn't point to Bethlehem. It's very interesting what he does. I'm from the Father. I'm from heaven. That's the theology of John, isn't it? That's John chapter 1, 1 to 18. So our Lord just doesn't get into that little argument about Galilee or Bethlehem that we would expect him to get into. And he doesn't say, well, wait a minute, my brothers are here at the feast. Go ask them where I was really born. Or my mom's here. She'll tell you I was born in Bethlehem. He doesn't go there. He could have. He could have. But he goes up to heaven. It's very interesting what he does. Very fascinating what he does, and in this particular section. Now, as we, if I might bring everybody up to speed, those of you that were with us in 2 Peter chapter 1, we talked about intentionality. We talked about being intentional in our personal ministry to ourselves, to add to our faith all those virtues, and intentional in our pastoral ministry to others. 2 Peter 1 is all about being intentional, giving all diligence and have specific goals and things we're shooting at. With ourselves and within the church. When we look at chapter 7 and 8 at John, I want to talk about being intentional in evangelism, intentional in reaching the lost, intentional in reaching out to a hostile world. That's what I'm interested in this section. And our Lord was very intentional in evangelism. And he's a model for us, and he's also the enablement for us to do the same thing. And by intentionality, I'm using it in the sense of Babe Ruth when he hit the home run over the center fence in 1932, and he pointed to what he was going to do before he did it. He had something in mind. I know it's controversial. Was he intentional or not? He said he was. And so, but the point is, I'm talking about that. Being intentional, having a goal, having an aim. Like if you're playing pool and there's six pockets and you call the shot, which pocket? Being intentional. And last week we saw in the earlier verses of this section, Jesus was intentional in his ministry as to place, time, message, and methods. I'm not going to review that. You can just see it on the website. But this morning we're continuing going to look at that intentionality. Now the hostility in Jerusalem hasn't changed. A year and a half before this, Jesus healed the crippled man, crippled 38 years in Jerusalem, and the authorities got very upset over that, and the Sabbath controversy started, and Jesus on purpose ratcheted that up from the Sabbath controversies to what we call the Christological controversies. He didn't want it to stay down there. He broke the Sabbath. He intentionally ratcheted it up. You can see that in John chapter 5. For those that weren't with us, please flip back to John chapter 5 and verse 16. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he'd done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, said, My Father works hitherto and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only broken the Sabbath, but said also God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now that really set him off. So they were mad at him enough to kill him before. And so instead of backing off or just leaving it where it is, Jesus just pours gas on the fire. He says, well, if you're mad at this, you're really going to be mad at this. But he does what all who witness to a hostile world should do. He put the focus on him, on Jesus, right? And who he is. Not on some side issue. He put it where it needs to be. And very, very important. Now, when we begin chapter 7, they're still mad at him. And he couldn't walk in Judea. He walked in Galilee because they're trying to kill him. They're trying to kill him. They still want to kill him 18 months later. And so he doesn't go up at the beginning of the feast like he will on Palm Sunday 6 months from now and give them a whole week to get it done. He goes up on the middle of the feast, throws them completely off, and then begins to minister openly in the temple. And they can't get their act together enough to arrest him, although they try, before he gets away. Now, go back with me to chapter 7. Our world is increasingly hostile to Christ, Christianity, and the Bible, isn't it? I think most of you know that over 100,000 Christians die every year, martyrdom. That's been pretty steady several last decades. I'm not talking about first three centuries of the church. I'm talking about now. Over 100,000 are murdered every year because of one reason, they're Christians. And it's becoming increasingly hostile. In the United States, we've escaped some of that, but it won't be for long. Newsweek magazine, you know, went out of business, but now they're back in business. And you know what? In the first edition that came out January 1, it is a slam against the Bible and against Christians. The title of the article is The Bible, So Misunderstood, It's Sin. And it's just one distortion, misinformation, misconstruction, twisted attack on Christians, Christ, and the Bible. Blatantly wrong. Nothing is said that hasn't already been answered by Christians 100 times the last 100 years. But overtly open in its animosity towards Christians. We are in an era where it's going to be increasingly hostile to minister. And we don't just have the condescending smugness of Jesus' family to deal with. We have the open hostility of a world. It's open season on Christians. By the way, I'll guarantee you Newsweek will never have an article, "The Quran So Misunderstood It's a Sin." I'll guarantee you that'll never come out. That is the truth, but they're never going to do that. And so the question this morning is, how do we minister to a world that's increasingly hostile? That's our responsibility. In John 15, verse 18, Jesus is going to tell the apostles, "I did it, you're supposed to do it now." Turn over to John 15, 18. He said, "If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you." Now there's people in complete denial about this. Nah, nobody hates the Christians. But Jesus said they do. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own." That's exactly what Jesus said to his brothers, right? They can't hate you. You've got an affinity and a sympathy for them, but they hate me because I testify of its works that they're evil. How did he do that? By pointing to himself. There's nothing the world hates more than Jesus Christ. "And if you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world and I've chosen you out of the world therefore hates you." And so, but he basically says, this is where I'm sending you and you got to go. So what an interesting picture we have. And our Lord wants us to go to not just the people that are open, not just to the people who are not hostile. He actually expects us to go to people he knows that are going to misrepresent us, misunderstand us, misjudge us, misconstrue what we say, misconstrue what we do, and misconstrue him and the Bible and everything else. He wants us to be intentional. Now, our Lord didn't go to the Passover. He missed that. He was up there feeding the 5,000 intentionally. He backed off from Jerusalem for a while, let things cook down there and percolate down there for an extra 6 months. So he intentionally stayed away and ministered up there. And then he gets criticized by the brothers who thinks, anybody can do it here. You got to do it down there. Because this is hillbilly land, right? Galilee is hillbilly land. You know what hillbilly land is according to the American glitterati sophisticates. It's anything that's not on the East Coast or the West Coast. You know what we are? We're flyover country to them. We're flyover country, just a place they have to fly over. They actually name it that, right? And I saw an interview with Jonathan Winters, the comic, and what's the guy just killed himself? I can't think of his name.
Robin Williams.
And Jonathan Winters is from Ohio. And Robin Williams made a comment about dueling banjos. In his mind, Ohio is just hillbilly land. It's like the dueling banjo movie. And they would say that for Kansas. They would say that for everything between the West Coast and the East Coast. That's just hillbilly land. Those people don't know what's going on. We're the sophisticated people. Everybody else is not. You don't like me saying that, but I want to tell you that's how a lot of those people think. And in Jerusalem, it was the same thing. Galilee? Even people in Galilee didn't like Galilee. Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" But where did that thinking come from? It was absorbed by a culture who was a sophisticated and elite in their minds. Everybody else doesn't know anything but us. The fallen mind does that every time. In pride and arrogance. And so, but our job is not to avoid these people thinking we can't reach them, they're not going to listen to us. Our job is to do what Jesus did in John chapter 7. And he was very intentional in doing it. He chose his time, he chose his place, he chose his methods, and he chose his message. We already looked at that. It was very intentional, purposeful. He's aiming at something. And we need to be intentional in what we do and what we don't do, what we say and what we don't say, where we go and when we don't go. And that's what we're at, that's where we're at this morning. Now, there's these markers in this section where John picks out the 2 days, the middle of the feast and the last day of the feast. That's where he wants us to look, what Jesus said and did on those 2 days. And on both of those days, he cries out. We're going to see that. They're very significant. And we'll look at that as we move through here. 3 points this morning. Our Lord was intentional in his actions. Our Lord was intentional in his actions. Look with me in John 7, verse 14. Now, at the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Everybody with me? John 7, 14. We're back there. Now, the last time he was in Jerusalem, he did a miracle. Incredible miracle. Healed a man who was crippled for 38 years. Got everybody talking. Got everybody's attention. But he didn't do any teaching. All he did was the miracle. Now, there was some interaction between the leadership and Jesus, but not between the public and Jesus. In John chapter 2, he was doing some miracles and got into another conflict with the authorities. That's destroy this temple, 3 days I'll raise it up. But again, that was between Jesus and the authorities. The public had not heard him in Jerusalem. The pilgrims had not heard him in Jerusalem. The nation had not heard him in Jerusalem. Only the leadership. And so there was something going on with the leadership in Jesus that the public didn't know. They wanted to kill him already. But now our Lord, who's intentional as to his actions, in the middle of the feast goes up and public begins to teach. No miracle this time, not even one. Now, could he have done more miracles? Yeah. But the last miracle they misconstrued and misrepresented. So more miracles aren't going to do any good for people to do that. Our Lord knows that what they need now is not another miracle to be stunned and amazed at. They need confrontation with who Jesus is. And he brought that back. He brought it to there before he left the last time. And now he's going to do it again. He's intentional in his actions. They didn't need more miracles like the works that he'd done before. They don't need any more benevolence. They need the gospel. They need to hear about who Jesus is. That's what's going on here. And it's very important to see that. Now, in chapter 7, what Jesus is doing, he's bringing the discussion about who he is to a higher level. You've heard me mention this, that every discussion in chapter 7 and 8 is about Jesus Christ. Whether the people are talking to each other, or the leaders are talking to the people, or the people or leaders are talking to Jesus, or Jesus is talking to them, every single discussion is about who he is. Now that comes about because Jesus himself ratcheted this thing up. When we are witnessing, we have got to get to who Jesus is. They'll keep you dancing around the barn on every kind of thing, won't they? Mm-hmm. How do you baptize? What church is right? All kinds of stuff. Let's talk about what do you think about women ministers or gay people? Everything, anything except who Jesus is. Our job is to be intentional about our actions. We need to know what we're supposed to be doing. And Jesus is intentional here. He's teaching them, and he's teaching them about himself. And that's what they needed to hear. And he is driving the conversation here. It's very important to see that. And it's the conversations are where they are because Jesus was driving them where they needed to be. And all of this is so effective that by chapter 9, verse 22, the authority said if anybody confesses he's the Christ, they're going to be put out of the synagogue. Our chapter begins at the beginning of the feast with people saying, he's a good man. Others said, no, he deceives the people. That's where the discussion was. The defenders of Jesus were simply saying he's a good man. But as you move through chapter 7 and 8, it's got off of that. And by the time we get to 9, he's either the Messiah or he's not the Messiah. And that's what Jesus wanted to go. And our job in witnessing is to talk about two things. Who Jesus is and what he did. Who Jesus is and what he did. That's our job. And we have a 5-hour conversation and we talk about everything else and we get diverted. That's a poor effort on our part. God wants us to be intentional. And I'm not saying we can't talk about other things, because sometimes by answering somebody's question on something, we can get things going. But we need to be intentional. The Lord was intentional, and we need to be as well. Now, here's something interesting. Jesus had never taught in Jerusalem before. All he did was the miracle, and they were amazed at the miracle. But when he taught, they're even more amazed at his teaching than his miracle. There was a profundity and an authority and a graciousness that comes out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ that absolutely stunned them. The theologian Keener has written 2 big volumes on the Gospel of John, and he said, the crowd's amazement about Jesus' speech may suggest that it functions almost like a sign. And so in our verse, in chapter 7, verse 14, it says, and about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, how knows this man letters, having never learned? We never heard anything like this. This guy's from Galilee. How can he teach like this? How can he say these things? How can he know these things? And they were amazed. They were amazed. So may the Lord help us to follow our Lord's intentionality in his actions. And he shifted from the miracle emphasis, which wasn't getting him anywhere except they making him mad, to the teaching emphasis that made him even madder, but at least got them where they needed to be. Second, the Lord Jesus Christ was intentional as to his answers. He was intentional as to his actions, what he was doing or not doing. No more miracles for these people. I'm just going to confront him with myself. He was intentional as to his answers. In verse 15, when the Jews marveled, saying, how knows this man letters, having never learned? This was a terrible slam. Now, if you read through chapter 7 and 8, there's all kinds of people mentioned, because there are all kinds of people there. There's pilgrims, and there's Jewish leadership, and there's citizens of Jerusalem, and there's family. There's all kinds of people, and they're named. Boy, you start listing off the names of everybody, and just get in a real who's who and what's what. But the Jews here refers to the Jewish leadership, and they were attempting to discredit the Lord before the people were listening to him. And they were basically criticizing him and slamming him. It was a slam, a condescending, arrogant slam, trying to discredit him with the people. Now, we get that kind of stuff as well, and we understand that. But watch how Jesus answers this. He's intentional as to his answers. You have to be. When people are not sympathetic, when people are not in harmony with you, when people are hostile to you and they're going to misrepresent anything you say, it's kind of like the police. I'm not saying the police are hostile. I'm simply saying, what's that saying? Anything you say may and will be held against you. I want to tell you, there's reporters where that's true. Anything you say in this interview with this newspaper or magazine may and will be held against you. We're going to make you look bad and sell more papers and magazines. There are people that are just that way. And the Jewish leadership, anything Jesus said will be held against him. May and will be held against him. He understands that. I would to God that Christians understood this. I can't tell you how many businessmen or pastors I see on television and they fall into some reporter's trap. Some reporter asks them a question that their only purpose in asking the question is to make them look bad. You know what I'm talking about. Make them look radical. Make them look off the wall. And here the businessman or the pastor falls right in it, answers the question, but does not see that the motive is hostile and they're going to use it against him. Jesus never answered everybody's questions. Jesus never answered everybody's questions the way they expected him to answer it. I'm talking Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can see that all through the Gospels. He answered them with his own agenda. He answered them with his and moved things off of their agenda to his own. We need to be smart enough to do that. And so here's some dumb pastor or some businessman, and then they get in court cases and everybody sues them and they spend all their money defending themselves because they answered something without thinking, and the newspaper or magazine makes all kinds of money. Why not just be a little discerning and put the conversation where it needs to be? Example, what do you think about gays? That's not the question. That's not the question. The real question is, who's the real authority to decide right and wrong? I'm not going to talk to a hostile reporter about that issue. I'm going to talk to him about where's your authority for believing what you believe. And Jesus here does what he needs to do. Now, there's a place to talk about these other things. But to a hostile audience, you're just stepping in it. You're just asking them. You're just asking for a lot of trouble for yourself unnecessarily. They're going to hate you anyway. They're going to despise you anyway. You might as well at least get them where they need to be. And so Jesus is doing that here, and it's very precious to see what he does. And so there's two times he answers them, and we're going to look at those this morning. The first thing is he's intentional to his actions. Verse 14, he's intentional as to his answers. Verse 16, so the Jews marvel, saying, how knows this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, that's verse 16. And then in verse 21, Jesus answered and said, there's two answers. There's two answers the Lord gives in this section. And our Lord has his own agenda, and he's going to negotiate this minefield of arrogance and hostility, and he's intentional as to his answers. Now, this slam, how does this man know letters having never learned, is still going on today, only in a more virulent manner. There are people today selling books and writing books in the most radical form of skepticism that says Jesus couldn't even read and write. Peter couldn't even read and write. James couldn't even read and write. John couldn't even read and write. There are people who write books about them like that. And it's a total skepticism that believes the New Testament wasn't written in the first century by the people that we say it is. It was written in the second century, because by the second century, finally Christians figured out how to read and write. But no, and these anonymous people who never did anything and nobody knows about posed as the as Peter and John and James, because nobody really knew how to do that. And that passes for scholarship in some circles and in some universities. But what does the Bible say? Oh, that doesn't matter, because that was written by people that were just pretending that Jesus could do these things and they could do these things. The Bible says that Jesus read the scriptures in the synagogue as his custom was. Doesn't it say that? That doesn't count for evidence in their mind. And by the way, in John, Jesus wrote on the ground, didn't he? I know that that's a textual problem there, but he was writing. By the way, he wrote the scriptures on them, so I think he can write. But I don't think that's what the modern textual form critical kind of people are saying, is not what the radical people, not all of them are that way, but some are, and they're buying and selling a lot of books with it too. What these people were doing is not that. It wasn't as virulent as that. They're just basically saying, he didn't graduate from our rabbinical school. He didn't sit at the feet of Gamaliel like Paul did. So they weren't saying probably that he couldn't read or write. It was simply saying he's not educated in our school. So he's second class. Beasley Murray, who's written a commentary on John, makes this this early writing comment. And if you know what the Mishnah is, it's a first major work of rabbinic literature where they wrote the oral traditions down. They didn't believe in doing it earlier, but so many rabbis had died after the Bar Kokhba rebellion, they decided they better start writing some of these down. Didn't have enough rabbis to teach orally. And so, but this is a quote from that time, and I believe the attitude was previous to this. If anyone has learned the scripture and the Mishnah, but has not served as a student of the learned, he is one of the people of the land. In Hebrew, you say it, Hama Eretz. One of the people of the land. And that was a slam. So if you've learned the scriptures and you've learned the oral traditions, but you haven't served as a student of the learned rabbis, you're nothing. You're nothing. He is one of the people of the land. If he has learned the scripture but not the Mishnah, he's an uneducated man. So you can know the Bible, but if you don't know the Mishnah, you're uneducated in their mind. If he's learned neither the scripture nor the Mishnah, the scripture says of him, I saw the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of men and seed of cattle. In other words, he's regarded as an animal. Now, here is an arrogance of the educated elite that if you don't go to our school and sit under our teachers, you don't know anything. Does that sound familiar? Is if you don't believe like we believe and have sat under our teachers, you are discredited. You are not accredited. And I believe that's exactly what they were saying about the Lord here. He's not quoting any rabbis. He never sat under any of us. He can't be legitimate. He's got to be illegitimate. And how does this man know letters having never learned? By the way, that's the same thing, criticism of Peter and John in Acts. But they took note of him. He'd been with Jesus. Oh, yeah, these guys learned from Jesus because they certainly didn't learn from us. They weren't in our schools. So, by the way, they didn't know the law as well as they thought they did. They didn't know the Bible as well as they thought they did. We'll see that at the end of this section. But so in their mind, Jesus has no rabbis on his resume. Now, here's what they expected him to do in response to this. All right, I haven't been in your schools, but I'm self-taught. Or as the RC say, my mother taught me. I was homeschooled by Mary. I saw a Roman Catholic movie about Christ, and it was all about how Mary taught him everything. Now, Mary may have homeschooled him, I don't know. Because as a man, he increased in wisdom, stature, and favor of God and man. But that's not the point. And he doesn't fall into the trap. This is very important. Jesus doesn't fall into the trap of talking about Bethlehem. And he doesn't fall into the trap about talking about being self-taught or taught by Mary. He said, I got mine from God. Well, you can't get any higher than that. And so he denies that he's self-taught. He's denying that. That's what they expected him to do. He's denying that, and he says in verse 16, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. I'm God taught. My God the Father is my mentor. And he says that in here, he says it in John 5, 19 and 20. He says it in John 8, 26, 20, 38, 40, and John 12, 49 to 30. He keeps pounding that drum. My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Now, Now he goes on the offensive. You can't win ball games by defense. Somebody's got to score, right? Sooner or later, you need a good defense, but you need to have a good offense. And Jesus now is going to go on the offense. He's not just going to defend himself from these people. He's blocking their punches and counterpunching with a spiritual Bruce Lee slam to the head. And so he not only blocks their punch, but he counterpunches. And this is what he said. Jesus answered them, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will to do his will, he'll know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory, but he that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keep the law? Why do you go about to kill me?" Now basically saying, I'm God taught, and everything I teach is in harmony with God. And you outwardly are expressing zeal for the law, but none of you keep the law. Now, that's a bold thing to say to people who prided themselves on being law keepers. None of you keep the law. And the key passage is verse 16 or verse 17. This is a wonderful passage. If any man will to do his will, he'll know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. You don't learn spiritual things by just sitting under teachers. If you don't have an affinity in your heart, if you don't have a harmony in your heart with God, you can sit under the best preaching, the best teaching, go to the best seminary, and you'll still miss everything. And D.A. Carson said, a seeker must be fundamentally committed to doing God's will. Kostenberger says, anyone who is prepared to do God's will is promised that he or she will know whether Jesus' teaching is a human origin. Discipleship is not merely embracing certain ideas. It also involves acting on them. Or as James will say, be doers of the word and not hearers only, what? Deceiving your own self. And remember in John chapter 6, it starts with faith. What must we do to work the works of God? This is the work of God that you want. Believe on him whom he's what? Sent. So, and then it continues with a willingness, wherever the truth leads, I will follow. Leon Morris said, such a one will know whether the teaching is divine in origin or whether it bears the stamp of manufactured in Nazareth. Mm-hmm. You want to know whether I'm of God or not, whether my teaching is right or not? It's not all intellectual, right? And in their minds, it was intellectual. Sit under the right rabbi, get the right answers, you're good. Jesus said, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. There's a spiritual moral dimension to it. And I love what Leon Morris said. Jesus' hearers raised the question of his competence as a teacher. He raises the question of their competence as hearers. You got the law, but you don't keep it. You don't really want to do what God wants you to do, so you'll never know. This is tragic. This happens. I was reading this week about a lady. It just kind of broke my heart. This gal was raised Roman Catholic. She's a very famous novelist. And she, after years of atheism, she kind of went back to the Catholic Church. And this was her statement. The whole case for the non-divine Jesus who stumbled into Jerusalem and somehow got crucified by nobody and had nothing to do with the founding of Christianity and would be horrified by it if he knew about it. That's the liberal picture. The whole picture, which had floated in the liberal circles I frequented as an atheist for 30 years, that case was not made. A moment of light came into her heart. They have made the case. This is wrong. I believe this for 30 years. And light started flooding into her mind. But she never yielded in other areas. She kept other areas in her life writing and doing things that were totally unbiblical, which he called the Christian social issues. There was never repentance. There was never true new birth. There was never... And so pretty soon she said, I don't belong to any church. I just belong to Jesus. And now she's back to secular humanism. For a moment, the light came in. But there was a hesitation. There was a lack in her heart to really do God's will. Jesus said, why is that vacillation going on in her? It's not intellectual. It's this. Jesus said, if any man wills to do his will, he'll what? He'll know. He'll know. Otherwise, you're bouncing back and forth. You're bouncing back and forth. So basically, Jesus charges these people with a shallow, prejudiced interpretation of God's law, and he's really going to hammer them later on in this section. He says, people said in verse 20, the people answered and said, you have a demon who goes about and kills you to kill you. And Jesus answered and said, second answer, I've done one work and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not because it's of Moses, because of the fathers, and you on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken. Are you angry with me because I made a man entirely well on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. He said, wait a minute. The Bible itself puts doing good ceremonially above Sabbath day commitment. So you break the Sabbath to circumcise somebody. You have to circumcise them on the eighth day. To keep the law, you got to break the law. You understand what I'm saying? In one sense. But you're not really breaking it, because the law wasn't really given to hurt people, but to help people. So Jesus was in affinity with God, in affinity with his law, and he said, if you do that to help one part of a man's body, I heal the whole man. I'm in harmony with the law. I'm in harmony with God's thoughts that he gave in giving circumcision in the law. You're missing the whole program. That's what he says. And now in verse 25. Then said some of them in Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? He speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers indeed know that this is the Christ? Light starts breaking in onto people because Jesus is doing what he needs to do. He's intentional in his actions. He's intentional in his answers. But the people said, nevertheless, we know this man from where he is. But when Christ comes, no man will know from where he is. Now Jesus is intentional one more way. He's intentional as to his announcements. He raises his voice. He doesn't speak this softly. He cries out. Now that's pretty rare for Jesus, right? We said that last time. Normally he doesn't cry out. But twice, in the middle of the feast and the end of the feast, he cries out. And at the end of Gospel John chapter 12, at the end of his public ministry, he cries out one more time. He cries out three times. Every time when he sucks air in his lungs and cries out to be heard, it's an announcement. It's a proclamation. It's something he wants people to hear. And so, then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, you both know me and you know from where I am. I'm not going to argue about this. I'm announcing it. You know me, and you know from where I am, and I'm not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. I know him, for I'm from him, and he sent me. That was boldness, that was confidence, that was courageous. It's a proclamation, it's majestic, it's arresting, it's convicting. And it started to take its toll. Then they sought to take him. We can't have him doing this. But no man laid his hands on him because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ comes, will he do more miracles than this one's done? And the Pharisees heard the people murmured such things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him, basically to observe him and find a good time to arrest him. And you know what they did. No man ever spoke like this man. We couldn't arrest him. And the second announcement is this. Then said Jesus to them, yet a little while and I'm with you, and then I go to him that sent me, and you'll seek me and you'll find me, for where I am, there you cannot come. That's a reference to the cross and his death, isn't it, and his ascension. It's enigmatic. It's similar to Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Nicodemus didn't get it at the time. I believe he got it later. So Jesus makes his second announcement. I'm not always going to be here. Sooner I'm going to be where you can't get to me. So two announcements, two answers, and all of that following his activity of teaching in the temple. Very intentional, very stately, very regal, very steady. And you know what? Everything kind of fizzled out after that in the opposition. They didn't know what to do with him. And so, in verse 35, then said the Jews among themselves, will he go and teach? And we can't, where is he going to go? We can't find him. Will he go to the dispersed among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What manner of saying is this? You'll seek me and you'll not find me. Where I am, there you can't come. They quoted him exactly. They heard him, but they didn't get it. And they all went home puzzled, and all the opposition kind of faded. And Jesus got to teach another day. Next time we'll pick it up the last day of the feast, where he stands and cries out again. David Thomas wrote this. He's a writer on the Gospel of John, an old writer. He says, being hated by society is not always a proof of hate-worthiness. Here is one who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, wholly harmless, undefiled, hated with a mortal hatred. To be hated by a corrupt society is to have the highest testimony to your moral purity and goodness. The world loves its own and hates all moral aliens. It worships the Herods as gods and stones the Stephens as wretches unfit to live. Marvel not if the world hate you, it hated me before it hated you. Number two, being hated by society is no reason for neglecting our mission. Though Christ knew that in the leading men of Jerusalem there flamed the fiercest fires of indignation toward him, yet to Jerusalem he goes, enters the temple in a great public occasion, and fearlessly delivers his divine message. And guess what? He expects us to do the same. What was the first place he wanted the Christians to preach after he was raised from the dead? Jerusalem. Lord, Jerusalem? You sure you want us to go to Jerusalem? Yeah. Jerusalem. After the Holy Spirit's come upon you, after I'm ascended and I can be with you, I expect you to go to Jerusalem and tell them who I am and what I've done. There's a statement by a popular Presbyterian preacher. He's teaching on the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1. He said, there's an ancient Roman inscription from about the same time as Jesus in Mark. It starts, the beginning of the Gospel of Caesar Augustus. You know, Mark 1:1 is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. He says there's an ancient inscription. It starts, the beginning of the Gospel of Caesar Augustus. It's the story of the birth and coronation of the Roman emperor. A gospel was news of some event that changed things in a meaningful way. It could be an ascension to the throne. It could be a victory. When Greece was invaded by Persia and the Greeks won the great battles of Marathon and Salamis, they sent heralds or evangelists who proclaimed the good news to the cities. We fought for you, we've won, and now you're no longer slaves, you're free. A gospel is an announcement of something that's happened in history, something that's been done for you that changes your status forever. Right there you can see the difference between Christianity and all other religions, including no religion. The essence of other religions is advice. Christianity is essentially news. Other religions say, this is what you have to do in order to connect to God forever, and this is how you have to live in order to earn your way to God. But the gospel says, this is what's been done in history. This is how Jesus lived and died to earn the way to God for you. Christianity is completely different. It's joyful news. And he goes on and says, how do you feel when you're given good advice on how to live? Someone says, here's the love you ought to have or the integrity you ought to have, and maybe they illustrate high moral standards by telling a story of some great hero. But when you hear it, how does it make you feel? Inspired, sure, but do you feel the way listeners who heard those heralds felt when the victory was announced? Do you feel your burdens have lifted off? Do you feel as if something great has been done for you and you're not a slave anymore? Of course you don't. It weighs you down. This is how I have to live. It's not a gospel. The gospel is that God connects to you on the basis, not on the basis of what you've done or haven't done, but on the basis of what Jesus has done in history for you. And that makes it absolutely different from every other religion or philosophy. That's what Jesus does in this, his two announcements. One is who he is and where his teaching comes from. Second, what's going to happen on the cross in 6 months. Now, how do we apply all this? How do we apply all this? As Christians, of course, our job is to go to a world that hates us and hates him. That's John 15. How do I do that? How do I go to that world that's going to hate me because it hates him? By abiding in Christ. That's John 15, right? We can't do it in our own power or wisdom. So if we're going to be intentional, we have to have the Lord, who knows how to be intentional, his life in our life, abiding in the vine, so that he uses us and he is in us ministering to others. Very important. We'll get to that in John 15. And it's extremely important we learn how to do that, abiding in him. But what if you're not a Christian this morning? Maybe you're hoping somebody will write a book or somebody will say something that will make you so you can be an unbeliever with a clear conscience. You're hoping for the day when you can get away from Jesus and get away from the Bible and so forth and so on. You won't have to come and hear the truth anymore. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which is first spoken to us by the Lord and by them who heard him? Don't let the evil one or your own evil heart tell you it's better to be an unbeliever than a believer. That hatred you feel is the hatred everybody feels until they're saved. That animosity of a fallen person that looks at God as not as a judge and not a savior. And might be amazed at what Jesus says, but fastens on some little thing that is in the Bible or in Christianity as a reason to remain in unbelief, looking for those things. Linsky said, this type of reasoning has often been followed by men who imagine themselves to be superior to others. They pick some flaw and fasten on that and refuse to consider the real and decisive facts, however great and convincing they may be. Much better to let the Lord speak to you and say, you know, there's more to this than I know. You know, at the end of this, the people went away uneasy. What's he talking about? We don't understand it. Maybe we don't understand him. It's going away, and what's he mean? And they went away puzzled. They went away pondering. That hatred was dissipated for a moment by the majestic, intentional ministry of our Lord. We're not going to win everybody. We're not going to convince everybody. But we need to be intentional, because Jesus was intentional, in our actions, in our answers, and in our announcements to those that know him not. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Speak to us, we pray, this morning, by your marvelous infinite grace. If there's anyone here that's not yet saved, may this be the day you'd break through to their heart with the gospel of our Lord by your Holy Spirit and deal with them till they come to repentance and faith, where the rebellion is broken and they will say, whatever you want, Lord, I want you, I want your truth. And they will become pliable and teachable and would take, let the truth take them wherever it takes them, whatever it costs. In Jesus' name, amen.